you think about it, from a Jewish perspective, there's only two kinds of people in the world, Jew and Gentile, right? So it doesn't matter whether you're Asian or African or Anglo, there's still only two types of people, Jew and Gentile. In the same way, there's really only two ways you can do church. You do the church the way the apostles did church, or some other way. No matter whether you're Baptist or Methodist or Episcopal, doesn't matter. You can either do it the New Testament way or you can do it some other way. Very few people have chosen to do it the ways of the apostles. Most people do it some other way. So you too can be like Frank Sinatra, I did it my way. And that's what most people do. If you go to seminary, very little attention is given to what the New Testament example is. Most attention is given to some new pragmatic fad way of starting a church or whatever your denomination has done for the last couple of hundred years. And so I happen to know, having been all the way through seminary and talked to many other people who have too, that most pastors really don't have a good understanding of how the early church functioned. It's just not studied. It's not that it's a secret, but it is that it's neglected. Imagine that you're a Jewish person and you're converted at Pentecost back in the first century, but you're not from Jerusalem. Let's say you lived in Egypt. There were more Jews in Alexandria than there were at Jerusalem. So you move back as a Christian to Alexandria, and the synagogue's just not the same anymore, is it? Now that you believe in Jesus, the Messiah. And so you get together with a few other Christians that were there at Pentecost, and y'all would like to start a church. Well, there's no other church there. Every apostle's back in Jerusalem, so you write a letter. Dear apostles, what do we do now that we're Christians? Do we start a Christian synagogue? Do we meet on Saturday? Should we have elders like in the synagogue? What should our meetings be like? Should we even have meetings? Do we need elders? What's this Lord's Supper thing, and how does that relate to Passover? We know what you guys did. Should we do it like you, what we saw you guys doing? So you got all these churchy questions about what we call today ecclesiology. How would they have answered your letter philosophically? Would they have said, you just need to get with the Holy Spirit and do whatever He tells you to do? Because the beauty of the church is every church is to be unique and different. Don't look at the way we did things. Do it whatever God leads you to do. That's how most people believe the apostles would have answered. Based on today's churches, and we do what we think is right. And so most Christians think that's the answer they would get. Or is it possible they would have written back and said, you know, Jesus told us how to do church, and we were trained by Jesus, and we understand what it's all about, and it's the best way to function together as His people. And so we are pretty particular. There is a set pattern, certain basic things that should be true of all churches everywhere. And here's what you ought to do. Boom, 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 boom. So it's philosophically two different understandings people have as to how they would answer your questions. And so that's what we're going to look at today. Can we tell? Now, they're all dead, right? I wish I could write them a letter in Jerusalem, but we can't. But we do have their letters that they did write to churches. And so I want to look at those letters and see if we can glean from them some indicator of how they might have answered our queries as to how we should do things. This is a problem, a question that every church has wrestled with for the last 2,000 years. What do you do with the New Testament example for church life? Should we follow those patterns? Are they optional? Are they just interesting history? Or are they somehow normative? There's a book written by Fee and Stewart, a couple of seminary professors. It's a really good book, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. Anybody ever read that? I would encourage you to get it. They're a little bit feministic, but aside from that, it's a good book. They're dealing with this issue, and they give the party line that's modern. They said, our assumption, along with many others, that is the majority opinion, is that unless Scripture explicitly tells us we must do something, what is merely narrated or described can never function in a normative way. What's he saying? Put it in your own words. What's he telling me? You only have to do it if it tells you to do it. If it doesn't tell you to do it, you don't have to do it. If it just describes what they did, that's just interesting history. You understand that? Nothing but positive commands shall bind you. So he's saying you don't want to be a monkey see, monkey do reader of the Bible. So let's take, for example, Jephthah in the Old Testament. God, if you give me victory over the enemies, first thing out of the house, I'll sacrifice. It never tells you whether what he did was good or bad. It leads you to draw your own conclusions. You're supposed to know the law of Moses well enough that you could conclude that what he did was bad. But it doesn't tell you that what he did was bad. So they're saying you don't want to be like Jephthah. You got to use discernment. That's not a bad approach. In theory, that's not a bad approach. But the question is, when we look at the way they did church, is it merely narrated? Or does Scripture tell us we must do that? That's the question. I'm going to argue that the way we see church done in the New Testament should function in a normative way. They're saying, no, it should never function in a normative way. I'm saying, no, I think there's some evidence that Scripture indicates it should function in a normative way. So I'm just showing you what we're up against. Any book you read on how to do church is going to assume what these guys say. It's an assumption. You don't have to do it the New Testament way. That's what they all assume. And they don't usually give much thought to it. The reason I'm going to say that we should do it the New Testament way is because that's the best way to honor Christ as head. That's the best way to be who he wants us to be as God's people. And we talked about the wineskins last night. Well, I think you got to look at the wineskin. And who knew better than those guys about the proper wineskin for New Testament church life? I think the apostles did. So if you don't have Jesus at the center of what we're going to talk about today, it really is just a lifeless form. Have you ever had a leather glove you wore a lot? And then when you took it off, it kind of conforms to the shape of your hand, and it looks like your hand right there. It has a form of your hand, but there's no life in it, is there? And so to recreate New Testament church the way they did it in the New Testament, if you don't have the life of Jesus in it, it's just a hollow, empty shell. It's just a waste of time. The reason we're doing this is not just as an academic textbook study. It's to, if you really have the life of Jesus, it's to pour it into the New Testament pattern. I think it's the best way to honor the Lord. Okay, so the first reason I'm going to give as to why we should do things the New Testament way is simply because, if nothing else, that's a logical thing to do. It's a safe thing to do. It's a reasonable thing to do. So turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, if you would. This is a passage that Paul's writing to the Corinthians that has nothing to do with church. Does chapter 4 have anything to do with church? I'll say it again. Chapter 4 has nothing to do with church practice. It's not what his main purpose was. He's talking about the ministry of apostles, but I'm going to draw a logical extrapolation out of that. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, let's look at 14 through 17. We see that Paul sent Timothy to Corinth for some purpose, and I want to know the purpose. You guys are going to tell me the purpose, I hope. Okay, verse 14. He says, "I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Jesus Christ through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church." Why did Paul send Timothy to Corinth, according to what we just read? Why? To remind them of Paul's way of life. So he wanted Timothy to model what Paul had done, to remind the Corinthians of his lifestyle. Now, this chapter is about lifestyle issues. It's about a lifestyle of humility, of faithfulness, of service to Christ. That's what it's about. And there's a command in verse 16. What's the command? Imitate me. It's this same Greek word here that Matt talked about last night. So, according to verse 17, Paul said his way of life was consistent with something. What's it consistent with?
What I preach everywhere.
Okay, so Paul taught and did the same thing everywhere in every church. Now, if he didn't, in other words, if his life was inconsistent with his teachings, he would be hypocritical, wouldn't he? So, or Pharisaical. So they say your belief determines your behavior, your doctrine determines your duty, right? In engineering, there's an axiom that form follows function. What does that mean? Okay, so what it looks like is supposed to be related to what it's supposed to do. You figure out what you want it to do, and then what it looks like comes after that and related to that. That's correct. So, as an example, if my function is to sell fertilizer, my form is to make sales calls on farmers. I will not call on ballet studios. That's pretty simple. So Paul is saying he had certain beliefs, and what he did was consistent with his beliefs. So his way of life in Christ agreed with what he taught everywhere in every church. So he taught and he did the same thing everywhere. He's not really here talking about church practice, and that's a fact. But the logic of this comes in here. I would argue that the function of a New Testament church is best carried out by the New Testament form of the church. That's why I said it would be a logical thing to do, to try to do church the New Testament way, because if anybody understood what church is all about, it was the 12 apostles, men who were handpicked by Jesus, hand-trained by Jesus, and unless they were idiots, whatever they believed about the function of a church is going to be reflected in the way they set up churches. You see what I'm saying? So if nothing else, you can't go wrong doing it the New Testament way. It's just a smart thing to do. Even if it's not commanded, it's a smart thing to do. You see what I'm saying? In Titus chapter 1, Paul reveals why he left Titus in Crete. Now look what he says. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished. What does this imply about a uniformity of practice in the churches? Was Paul willy-nilly about the way he started churches? Didn't really know what he was doing, did he? He had certain basics for the church. And until that foundation was poured, it was unfinished. It needed to be straightened out. There was a standard. If you didn't meet that standard, it was crooked. Now, this is, of course, from Titus, which is one of the so-called pastoral epistles. Not because Titus was a pastor. He wasn't. He was a church planter. But those epistles are all about church leadership and church practice. This is a churchy kind of a letter. A lot of church planters are almost anarchists in their understanding of church. It's whatever works. And they're very creative in starting, setting up churches. And I'm just saying that, well, Paul had a certain standards. And if those standards weren't met, it was crooked and unfinished. So I'm all for creativity, but there are certain basics, it looks like, in the New Testament that we want to be sure and we meet those basics. Now, here's another example from 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, 12, 13, and 14 are four chapters, and all it talks about is church practice. And Paul's writing to the church, and he says some stuff about the Lord's Supper, and he says, now the rest I will, what, set in order when I come. Again, there was a certain standard that he expected to be in all the churches. And when that standard wasn't met, it was out of order. It needed to be set in order. So I'm just saying they weren't willy-nilly about the way they did things. So I think it warrants a closer study. Y'all probably heard of Charles Stanley down in Atlanta, where I am. He's pastor of First Baptist Atlanta. One of the men who started that church was J.L. Dagg. And Dagg was a Southern Baptist theologian. They helped start First Baptist in the 1850s. And Dagg was about the first Southern Baptist who ever wrote anything theologically. And he was a seminary professor at Mercer University back when that was still a Christian school. Well, he was writing on this topic of what should we do with the New Testament example. And this is what he wrote. He says, they, and he's talking about the apostles, have taught us how? By example, how to organize and govern churches. We have no right to reject their instruction and captiously insist that nothing but positive command shall bind us. Instead of choosing to walk in a way of our own devising, we should take pleasure to walk in the footsteps of those holy men from whom we have received the word of life. Respect for the spirit by which they were led should induce us to prefer their modes of organization and government to such as our inferior wisdom might suggest. What's he saying? That's exactly what he's saying. And notice, how did they teach us? By example. There's an early Baptist writer who had bought into the idea that, you know, even if it's not commanded, if it's exampled, we ought to prefer their ways to our ways. That's what he's saying. So I'm just saying, if nothing else, it's logical to do it the New Testament way. And what I tried to show you last night is, at almost every major point, we do the opposite. The opposite. I don't think that's very smart. The second reason we should do it the New Testament way is, I'm going to say that it's praiseworthy. If the apostles knew we were going to do church the way we saw them do it, I think I could show you from Scripture, they would praise us for doing that. Now, that's not a command. It might still be optional, but it would have made them happy. And the reason I can say that is from 1 Corinthians also. So turn over to chapter 10, 1 Corinthians, and let's read the last paragraph in chapter 10. Again, in chapter 10, he's not talking about church practice. Really, he's talking about evangelism and not being a stumbling block to other people. And every evangelical is going to agree with that, what I'm about to read. Look at verse 31 of chapter 10. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of the many, that they may be saved. And then he says in verse 1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. The command is, again, imitate me. That's what he said last time. The context is evangelism. And who's going to argue with that? Every Christian is going to want to live his life to please God, to bring glory to God, so as to also help influence other people with the gospel to be saved. So when he says in verse 1, be imitators of me, that's what he's talking about. But as soon as he says that, he goes from first gear into second gear. Chapter 11 and chapter 12 and chapter 13 and chapter 14 are about a new topic. What's the new topic? The conduct of the church. And what he means by that is, when we come together as God's people corporately, what is our conduct to be like? How are we supposed to do things? So now, he said, imitate me about an area of evangelism. And now as he goes into a new topic, he starts talking about churchy things. Look at verse 2, and let's see, why does he praise them? Now I commend you, or praise you, because you remember me in everything. Not just evangelism, but everything. And maintain the traditions, even or just as I delivered them to you. So why does he praise them? There's some kind of traditions he had passed on to them that they were following. And all he's got to say in the next four chapters is traditions about church practice. So the reason I say this is praiseworthy is because the Corinthians did things and continue to do things just the way he showed them when he was there in person. And now he's praising them for continuing to do it that way. So I happen to know that if they heard we were trying to do church the way they modeled it, they would praise us for doing that. All right, let's talk about the word traditions. What's the difference between a tradition and a teaching. Now, in English, usually we think of a tradition as a way of doing things, and we think of a teaching as, well, like information, kind of, don't we? Now, the translators picked this word traditions to translate the Greek because, in some way, our word tradition is very similar to whatever this Greek word is. Every evangelical I've ever met is keen on doing the teachings of the apostles, but they start balking at the traditions of the apostles. That might be because of what Roman Catholicism and Greek Orthodoxy, they have elevated their historical church traditions to a level equal to or sometimes seemingly even above Scripture. And so I think evangelicals have rightly reacted against that. So, but we're not talking about traditions of church history. We mean traditions of the apostles themselves. Let me talk about the difference from a biblical perspective of these two things. The normal word for teaching is didache. We get our word didactic from that. And it, as it says, it means something that is taught, a precept or a doctrine. And you think of someone up teaching. That's the idea of that word. But that's not here in our text. This is not in the Bible. Now, the NIV, in our verse, the NIV does put teaching here instead of traditions, but it's not the word for teaching. The word that is in our passage is this word, paradosis. And as it is translated, means traditions. So if you looked it up, what is it? In English, a tradition is usually thought of a custom, a way of doing things that is handed down. Maybe in your family you have a tradition for how you celebrate Christmas or what you do every Thanksgiving. That's what we think of when we think of a tradition. Webster's Dictionary says it's an inherited pattern of thought or action. And I think of a Fiddler on the Roof when I think of traditions. Now, those were traditions. They didn't even know why they did them. It was just handed down from generation to generation. Well, I think we can know why the apostles did their traditions, but that's what you think of when you think of a tradition. Now, the Greek word, again, is paradosis. Bauer and Gingrich is the premier academic Greek dictionary. That's what all the scholars use. And they define it as that which is handed down. Now, what are you handing down? You could hand down a custom, which is what we're used to thinking of. You could hand down information. I could have a tradition for a certain teaching. What's an example? The brethren have a tradition of teaching the pre-wrath rapture of the church. That is unique to their tradition of teaching. So you could have a teaching tradition, just like you have a custom tradition. So in that sense, you could have a tradition of a practice, or you could have a tradition of a teaching. So that's probably why the NIV went ahead and put teaching in the text, even though the Greek word is the word for a tradition. So let me give you an example of tradition as a practice, a handed down practice. Paul says later on in this chapter, he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you." Now that's the Greek word tradition in verb form. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread and broke it. And he starts talking about the Lord's Supper. Paul traditioned to the churches the way they did the Lord's Supper, the practice of the Lord's Supper. So that's tradition as a practice. But it could be a handed down teaching. And it is a fact that paradosis, the word for tradition, was a technical term in first century Judaism for the oral transmission of religious instruction. Okay, so it could be that. Question is, what is it in our passage? Well, Gordon Fee has written a commentary on 1 Corinthians. It's kind of acknowledged as one of the better commentaries. And he says this, although the Greek word for tradition, paradosis, was a technical term in Judaism for the oral transmission of religious instruction in 1 Corinthians 11:2, that's where we are, it almost certainly does not refer to teaching, but rather to religious traditions regarding what? Worship. So, what's my point? When Paul praises the Corinthians for holding to his traditions, he was talking about the traditions of church practice. And even though that's not a command, I can tell you for a fact, he was happy when churches followed his way of doing church. So, they would be happy to know that we in Alexandria, Egypt, were wanting to do church the way we saw it done in Jerusalem. That's what it comes down to. He praised them for that. I don't know if you noticed it, but the word traditions is plural. What conclusion could be drawn from the fact that the word traditions is plural in 1 Corinthians 11:2? It's not just the one little thing he's about to talk about next. All of his traditions for evangelism, his traditions for head coverings, his traditions for order, his traditions for the Lord's Supper, his traditions for participatory meeting, the whole thing. It's all of his traditions. So he had in mind more than that one tradition, all his traditions. Jesus was not happy with the Pharisees. He said, "Why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition?" So he blasted their tradition. But here in our passage, Paul is blessing the Corinthians for holding to his traditions. Why the difference? Why would Jesus blast one group for tradition and Paul bless another group for tradition? What's the difference? That's it. Pharisaical tradition went directly against the law of Moses. But apostolic tradition was completely consistent with the will of the Lord. That's the difference. You will never, almost never, go wrong doing it the New Testament way. So I think all tradition's not bad. Some of it's pretty good. As I've indicated, I'm not talking about the supposed apostolic tradition as claimed in church history by Greek Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism. I'm not talking about that. I'm promoting the apostolic traditions you see clearly on the pages of the New Testament. That's what matters. One historian said, "It is our privilege to leave the muddied water of church history and drink it the purest spring water of inspired New Testament writings." Some people are afraid of what we're saying because they think I'm trying to convert you to Catholicism, but that's not the case at all. Okay, what's the paradigm? That's a paradox. What's a paradigm? That's a model. When you look at the law of Moses, people talk about, oh, there are over 600 laws. Look, that ain't nothing. When you look at the federal code of the United States compared to the law of Moses, the law of Moses is just minimalistic. Scholars will tell you that the law of Moses was paradigmatic in nature. It was case law. It was example law. And so they've drawn this thing called the paradigm principle about the law of Moses. For instance, Moses said, "Look, guys, when you plant a wheat field, when harvest time comes, don't harvest the four corners of the wheat field." Why not? That's a smart reason, but that's not what Moses said. It's for the poor people to come back later, and they can get the seed, and that's to help the poor people. So it's a form of welfare in that sense. Moses didn't see anything about fig orchards. So let's say I'm a fig grower. Well, I'm going to harvest every last fig. I'm not going to leave anything for it, because he didn't say anything about figs, right? Is that okay for me to do that? No. You got to leave the corners of your fig field too. See, so when that's what I mean, it's case law. He gives you the one example of the wheat. It's irrelevant that he doesn't mention figs. It applies to the fig growers too. So that's why it's minimalistic. It's case law is what it is. You're supposed to learn from that. I would argue that adherence to apostolic traditions in that sense is also paradigmatic in nature. If we observe that the apostles were pleased when churches followed certain specific traditions, then we are expected to apply that example to other patterns we see modeled by the apostles in their establishment of churches. So, not only is holding to apostolic tradition logical, this is a logical argument, but as we've already seen, it is praiseworthy. And if Paul praised the Corinthians for doing it, I can expect he'd praise other people for doing it. And if he praised them in one area, he would praise them in other areas as well. Well, there's a third reason I think we should do it the New Testament way. Because it looks to me like they expected all the churches to do it that way. And there were certain universal things that were true of all the churches and the way they did things. You're still in 1 Corinthians? Look at chapter 11. We're going to look toward the middle of it. Chapter 11 starts the churchy stuff. And he starts talking about divine order. And he starts talking about head coverings. And he's got some stuff to say about head coverings. And you can do what you will with it. But Paul had modeled something about head coverings. And after he left, some people came in that were pressuring the church to do something different. They didn't yield to that. They kept doing it Paul's way, but they wrote Paul a letter. Paul, what do you think about these arguments? These contentious people are giving us to abandon your way and go with their way. So he writes back about that. Well, his closing argument is in verse 16. This is the fies de resistance. This is the, man, he was sure if nothing else convinced these contentious people to drop their contentions, this was going to do it. Verse 16 is going to, this is it. This is the last word on it. And so let's look at verse 16. You tell me what the argument is to shut these people up that were contending for something different. Verse 16. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, here's a fact. We have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. What's his argument? There's only one way it's done in all the churches. You're out of line with that. Now, if every church was unique and different, if every church was free to do whatever it wanted to do, this wouldn't carry any weight. But you see, there were certain things about church practice that they expected to be universally followed. There's an assumption of that. Let me give you another one. Look over at 1 Corinthians 14, since we're here in Corinthians. Look at back about verse 33. There's something else that was supposed to be true in all the congregations. You know, the chapter and verse divisions aren't inspired, and a lot of your translations feel like verse 33 should break right in the middle. The first part goes with what's above it, and the second part goes with what's below it. So I'm going to pick it up right in the middle of verse 33. He says, as in all the congregations of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches. You can do with what you will, what you want that to mean, but my point is, notice this broad, sweeping appeal to what? What was a universal practice? Women were silent, whatever that means. So all I'm saying is, if each church was unique and different, could do whatever it wanted, he couldn't say, that's what all the churches are doing. Okay, so there were some things that were universally held by all the churches. Let's look down to verse 36. A couple of questions. Was it from you that the word of God came? What's the answer to that question? No, the Corinthians didn't write the Bible. Okay, here's a follow-up question. Are you the only ones it has reached? What's the answer to that? No, they weren't the only ones who had a copy of the Bible. What is the literary function of those two questions? Why is he asking them that? I'll give you a hint. This is a criticism. This is a chide. What does he want from them? Why is he asking that? He wants them to stop doing a unique practice. That's exactly right. He says, you have no authority to do things any differently than all the other churches. It's not like you wrote the Bible and we didn't and we're clueless. And it's not like you're the only one's got a copy of it and the rest of us don't know. You need to do it the way you see modeled. That's what he's saying to them. So this says, stay in line is what it says. If I wanted to be real cheeky, I could say, was it from North America that the Word of God came? No. Are the Christians in North America the only ones who have a copy of it? No. What does that say for our churches? Do we have the authority to deviate from what we're told in Scripture? No. No more than the Corinthians did. He's not talking about theology here. Nothing to do with theology. This is church practice issues. They were pressured to do something different. He says, stay in line. So I'm just saying, it looks to me like there were certain things that were universally expected. Who was Jim Elliot? Missionary? Gave his life on the mission field? They made that movie about him recently. Well, he wrote about this. He said, the pivot point hangs on whether or not God has revealed a universal pattern for the church in the New Testament. If he has not, then anything will do so long as it works. That, by the way, completely describes the modern church. Whatever works, that's what we do today. But I am convinced that nothing so dear to the heart of Christ as his bride should be left without explicit instructions as to her corporate conduct. I'm further convinced that the 20th century has in no way simulated this pattern in its method of churching a community. It is incumbent upon me if God has a pattern for the church, to find and establish that pattern at all costs. So here's another guy who bought into the idea that the New Testament way of doing church or missions or whatever is the best way to do it. I'm saying we should do it the New Testament way. First reason I gave you was why? It's a logical thing to do. I don't think you're going to go wrong. What's the second reason? I know for a fact they would praise us if they heard we were doing it that way. Third reason I gave you was just now. What is that? It looks like there were some universal patterns they wanted to see applied everywhere. It was expected. Fourth reason I'm going to give you is that I think that it could potentially bring God's peaceful presence to your fellowship in a greater way. Now, I'm going to derive this from Philippians chapter 4. So flip over to Philippians there. And I bet if I asked, someone here could probably quote Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. I've seen this on magnets and refrigerators and written on, posted on walls everywhere. Anybody quote Philippians 4, 8? That's a great verse to memorize. Nobody ever memorizes verse 9. We'll go back to verse 8. Chapter 4, verse 8 is just what Rick said. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, man, think about these things. He hasn't up to this point been talking about church practice. He's been dealing with, all in this chapter, lifestyle issues. Putting other people first, holding forth the light of the gospel, rejoicing despite our circumstances, boasting in Christ rather than self-righteousness. He kind of sums it up in verse 8. But now, look at what he says in verse 9. He says, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. If you want the God of peace to be with you, what do you need to do? Practice these things that he just talked about. If you heard that I did it, if you learned it from me, if you saw that I did it, you need to do it. Accept church practice. Do you think he would have excluded the way he did church from that list? I don't think so. He says, whatever. Now, he's not explicitly talking about church practice here, but I don't know why you would want to exclude that. If you can see a definite pattern of certain basics in the way that all the churches did things, then I think that ought to get your attention. It puts you more in a position to be blessed by God. So I think to ignore the New Testament way is to miss a blessing. So I said it'll put you potentially more in a position of experiencing God's peaceful presence based on this. Now, do y'all know who Watchman Nee was? Chinese Christian. Finally died as a result of communist imprisonment. He talked about this subject. He says, the book of Acts is the genesis of the church's history. And the church in the time of Paul is the genesis of the Spirit's work. We must return to the beginning. Only what God has set forth as our example in the beginning is the eternal will of God. It is a divine standard and our pattern for all time. What's he saying? What's his opinion? And that it is God's will for a couple of years, 10 years, 100 years, for all time. Now, that was his opinion. He went on to say, God has revealed his will, not only by giving orders, but by having certain things done in his church, so that in the ages to come, others might simply look at the pattern and know his will. The Chinese church, they're in the process of turning China upside down. And Watchman Nee was in the early days of that. They do it through what we could call the house church model. More Christians do house church probably now than any other way of doing church, because, you know, the church in China is much bigger than the church in America numerically. They're a smaller percentage of the population, but that's a whole lot more Christians there than there are here. Most of them do house church. So I've said that if we do things the New Testament way, it's a logical thing to do. It's a praiseworthy thing to do. It looks like it was universally expected by the apostles. potentially it could bring God's peace more to your church, his peaceful presence. But now, here's the big one. Look at this. It looks to me like it's actually, what? What's that word? Now, if the Bible commands it, are you going to do it? Should. I hope you will. Turn over to that Bible verse. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I was talking to a church planter one time about this, and his eyes about bugged out of his head. He had never seen this. He couldn't believe. You know how sometimes you just don't see things in the Bible until you're ready for them? 2 Thessalonians 2. Let's read the paragraph. And verse 13, we'll start with verse 13. He says, "We ought to always give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you might obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then," here's application. "So then," here's the so what, "brothers, stand firm and hold to the tradition that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or letter." Now, this is in the Greek known as an imperative. What's an imperative? It's a command. It is a command. Now, we talked about the difference between the word teachings and the word traditions. The Greek word here is a Greek word paradosis, which means traditions. The overall context leading up into this has been, he's talking about prophecy and the appearance of a man of lawlessness and that kind of stuff. So he had a tradition of teaching about prophecy, and the Thessalonians had gotten off track with that. And he says, "You hold to teaching traditions about prophecy that we gave you." But notice the word traditions in that text. Is it singular or is it plural? All his traditions. And he goes on in this chapter to talk about people who were so sure Jesus was coming any minute that they had stopped working. Look at chapter 3, verse 6. "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not according to the," what? "Tradition that you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked day and night, that we might not be a burden to any of you." And he goes on to talk about them as apostles working and not being idle. That's a tradition of work instead of a tradition of mooch, right? But that's not a theology, that's a practice. So he uses this word, and he goes both directions in it. Sometimes it's a tradition of a teaching. Sometimes it's a tradition of a practice. But the point is, he says, hold to the traditions that I passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. He's not here to tell me in word of mouth, but I got his letters. Do I know his traditions for church practice? I do. We know how the early church did things. It's not a secret. It might be suppressed. It might be ignored. But it's not a secret. We know, the scholars agree, how the early church did things. It's not controversial. We know their traditions. Here's a command to hold to the traditions of the apostles. Not only what they taught, what they did, but by extension, obviously, how they did church. Do y'all know who Roger Williams was? Not the piano player, the other one. He started the first Baptist church in North America in the 1600s. He founded the colony of Rhode Island. Yes, thank you, in Providence. And he was quite a character. Well, he bought into all this stuff we're talking about today. And he saw that in the New Testament, there was a separation of church and state. And the government didn't tell you what to believe. Well, of course, back then, there was no separation of church and state. He was an Anglican clergyman. He'd come over here from England. He was in the Anglican church, and he came to believe in liberty of conscience, that you shouldn't put people in jail for disagreeing with the Anglican church. So he got a charter to found Rhode Island on the principle of liberty of conscience and separation of church and state. And then the more he studied the New Testament, the more he bought into New Testament examples, which is what led him finally to start the First Baptist Church in Rhode Island. You could argue that the whole reason in America we don't have a state church goes back to Roger Williams' belief that we should follow New Testament patterns. And that's a New Testament pattern. So there's another guy who believed what I've been telling you. So, what conclusion can be drawn about God's desire for the modern church to follow New Testament patterns for church practice? You know where I'm coming from. If the Bible commands something, you ought to do it. And significantly, it looks to me like it commands it. And the question is not, oh, do we have to do things the way they did it? That's not the question. The question is, why on earth would you want to do it any other way? That's the question. You think there's ever a good reason not to do it the New Testament way? And there might be. Moses told the Jews, keep the Saturday Sabbath. In fact, he was so serious about it, if you broke the Sabbath, it was a capital offense. But you don't always have to keep it. Okay, there are times you don't have to keep it. When was that? If your ox fell in the ditch, you could work on the Sabbath to get the ox out of the ditch. And Jesus, of course, said it, always right to do good on the Sabbath, in this case, healing on the Sabbath. So you might have some reason not to do church the New Testament way, some compelling reason. But I think the burden of explanation ought to be on people who want to deviate from the New Testament example, not on people who want to keep it. Today, it's the other way around. They look at us like we've got three eyes. But it ought to be the other way. I don't want to be legalistic about it. I think you might be able to come up with some reason not to do it the New Testament way at this point or that point. But that ought to be the exception and not the rule. Now, I started out with a quote from Fee and Stewart, that book, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. Now, this is the new edition. It's got a different cover. They changed what they said, which I appreciate. A little bit more subtle. Now, look what they say. Unless Scripture explicitly tells us we must do something, what is only narrated or described does not function in a normative way. Okay, I see that. I gave you four reasons short of a command that we should consider doing it normatively, but then I finally gave you the command, so I'm saying actually it is commanded. But here's what they added. And he says, unless, now what's the word unless mean? This is the exception clause. Unless it can be demonstrated on other grounds that the author intended it to function this way. I've tried this morning to demonstrate on other grounds that the authors of the New Testament indeed intended what they narrate and describe. They intended that to function in a normative way. Okay, and I gave you five reasons why, one of which was actually a command. So you could really look at the book of Acts like a handbook for church planters. It's the way it's supposed to look like. Not only how you start the churches, but it's the end result. So I appreciate the fact that they modified their position a little bit. And so I've tried to demonstrate to you this morning that the authors of the New Testament intended it to function that way. So, a few bewares before we quit. I don't want to make patterns out of silence. For instance, you don't see guitars in the New Testament. Well, that doesn't mean you can't use them. So if it's silent about something, I think there is freedom there. But if you have a pattern, a clear pattern, then that's what you should seriously consider, adopting that pattern. And I would be real hesitant against going against that pattern. I'm looking at positive patterns, not the absence of something. And then be careful not to be legalistic about it. I think there are exceptions to doing it the New Testament way. There could be cultural exceptions. And you also don't want to get puffed up in pride and start using this as a wedge to be against what everybody else is doing. I think they're missing a blessing, but you don't want to become prideful in that. There's some things they did that they just did. Like they probably all wore sandals. Well, I'm not saying we should all wear sandals. They wore togas. I'm not saying we should wear togas. I'm looking at churchy stuff they did. That's the key. What are the traditions we should follow today? This is a few. I just picked a few. I didn't want to overwhelm you. One concerns communion. It was an actual meal in the New Testament. I call it rehearsal dinner for the marriage banquet of the Lamb. But it's not just lunch. It is a sacred covenant meal. In China, it's interesting, instead of the Lord's Supper, they call it the holy meal. So this is a holy meal. And in the New Testament, it's clear they celebrated it as a time of fellowship and encouragement, which is a lot different than we do it. They did do it weekly, which is often different from how we do it, and it was the main reason they came together each week as a church. So I'll try to show you this from Scripture maybe next hour is what I think we'll talk about that. Worship services. In the New Testament, the style was participatory. It wasn't a service at all. I said last night, if you go to a full service gas station, they do it all for you. Well, this is do-it-yourself in the sense of it's not a service. Anybody there can significantly impact what happens in the meeting. You're not a mere spectator. The goal in the New Testament was mutual edification, not merely worship. There's a lot of one anothering. You know, in worship, it's all directed toward God. Well, in New Testament, it was one anothering where, yes, you worship, but it's also about building each other up in our faith and encouraging each other. And again, the emphasis in the New Testament was on one another, not a single person. And usually today, that would be the pastor. Church government is another fundamental issue. I'm going to argue that the New Testament example is elder-led congregational consensus, which is not simply elder rule, and it's also not majority rule. By the way, the scholars do kind of differ on this one. A Presbyterian is never going to admit that the early church had congregational consensus, and neither is a Catholic. So those scholars are going to argue for their form of government, and you can see trace elements of any arguments for all the views, but I think this is the strongest one. And there's a lot of scholars that come down on this side of it as well. So I'm just, in truth and advertising here, the only thing that's controversial among the scholars about what we're going to say today would be at this point of church government. It is a fact that the New Testament met in private homes for their meetings. The principle here is small churches versus mega churches. Who knows how long they met in homes? After the New Testament was written, how long did they do that?
300 years.
Okay, we'll call it 300 years. That's right. It was a long time, longer than America's been a nation. And I mentioned last night, when I say house churches, we're talking about smaller congregations, small-ish. But I don't mean by that microdots either. You don't want to just have your family. That's not a church. It's not just two families. That's great if you're just starting. You'll be content with that. It's not just four families. You're talking about a healthy number of people, but neither is it thousands or even hundreds. It's scores of people, 20s, 40, 60, 80. Get to 100, you ought to start thinking about doing something else. The reason I say that is when you look, you think about the church discipline process, your brother's in sin, you go and talk to him. If he doesn't listen, you take one or two more. If he doesn't listen, you tell it to the church. You start adding up all the people involved in that process, you're starting to get some people there. 1 Corinthians 14, all the different gifts that are operative, all the different people that are clamoring to speak, you got more than just a small little handful of people. That's a good-sized house church. So you've got churches with multiple elders. How hard is it to find qualified men to be elders? You've got a pretty good pool to fish from to have enough people to have multiple elders. So another thing I talked about last night was the size of those New Testament houses. I mentioned Duro Europa. They know for a fact that that was a house church. And the meeting room for the church was, what was my size here? 16 feet, 8 inches on one wall, and 42 feet, 3 inches on the other. Easily would seat 75 people. Sometimes I think we think too small. Another known house church was in a villa. It was the Lullingstone Villa in Kent, England. That room was more of a rectangle. It was 32 feet 9 inches by 16 feet 4 inches. So that's about 512 square feet. And then finally, it's just picked the typical house in Pompeii. Their typical atrium, which would be the biggest room, was 28 feet by 20 feet. As the church grows, it might be fine in your living room, but as you get more and more people, if you get 3 or 4 families and a lot of kids and it's starting to get real crowded, well, don't start a new church yet. Find a different place to meet. Let it get bigger until you're up in the scores of people so that when you finally do divide, you've got two very strong churches with a healthy number of people in each one. Smaller churches instead of mega churches is where I'm headed with that. Another New Testament example is the support for full-time workers. This is another reason I know their churches weren't microdots. There were full-time pastors. or you call them full-time elders, you're not going to make your living off of four people in the living room, unless you're on welfare and one of them's rich, maybe. And they supported missionaries and evangelists, too, which is more of a joint effort, probably. They did that. And then one thing I think is very important that we gloss over today is a distinction between a church meeting and a ministry meeting. Does anybody remember last night what I said the difference was?
Church meeting is single.
Well said. So today, there's no pretense of us being a church meeting. This is a series of ministry meetings. You've got two key people blabbing on and on and on. It would be okay if 10,000 people showed up. It's a ministry we're trying to do. Whereas, like you said, a church meeting is small, it's participatory, it's not centered on one person. Everybody knows everybody. That's a totally different animal. And both are important. So I'm not opposed to what goes on in the big box churches. A lot of good happens there. The problem is they call it church, and there's nothing like that in the New Testament that's called church. And the thing that really is church, often they don't have at all. Or they'll call it Sunday school or cell groups or neighborhood fellowship groups, and it's seen as a ministry, and it's de-emphasized more so than what ought to be. So anyway, I think if you keep the two straight, it'll save a lot of frustration and mischief from having. So, in conclusion, I'm arguing for consistency. Most churches follow a few patterns. They go to it like a cafeteria and pick and choose, but they don't do all of them, and I'm saying, well, why not? It looks to me like the apostles wanted us to follow all their traditions. This is a picture of a car with the front end out of alignment. You'll see what it's done to the tires, worn the tread off. First time I came to Connecticut, I had bought a new truck, and I hopped in it and drove up here. It's a long way. Tire was out of alignment from the beginning, from the factory. Well, that's what it did to my tire. Was it still a truck? Yeah. Did it get me up here? Yeah. Was it a blessing? Yeah. Well, this is like what churches are, the big box churches. They're still churches. They're still God's people. It's still a blessing. He still uses them. But I think to the degree that they ignore the New Testament example, they are more or less to a degree out of alignment. And they start doing damage. At the minimal, they're missing a blessing. But let's say the damage is they're hurting people's lives. People aren't having their spiritual muscles built up by participating. People are neglected. They start to atrophy. People get overlooked in the crowd. There's not the family. All the many things. So I'm just saying, at the very least, you'll get a blessing if you do things the New Testament way. And you're out of balance if you don't. Conclusions. God directs by patterns as well as precept. By traditions as well as teachings. Number two. Church life patterns in the New Testament are generally applicable in all ages and places. There are exceptions, I'm sure. Number three, apostolic traditions are consistent with apostolic teachings. That's why it's different than the traditions of the Pharisees. Number four, the most important traditions are those we just talked about. Number five, and this is a big one, without Christ at the center, what have you have? Nothing! You've got legalism, you've got death, you've got an empty shell. The wine is more important than the skin. But either one without the other is problematic. If you got to pick the wine and forget the skin. But if you got the wine, you need to pay attention to the skin too. So this is, like Rick said, sort of the foundation. What we'll do the rest of the day is talk about these things. We're going to talk about Lord's Supper, participatory meetings, church government, and incidentally about house churches. So that's our goal for the day. Yes, sir.
Mm-hmm. Why do you think the Lord kind of chose to...
You know...
I know that's a big question.
It is, and that's a good one. And I think you should feel appreciation for people's skepticism. Because they look at the Western church and say, well, look what everybody else does. How could you be right? Let me just say from a perspective of solace, when all the scholars and all the denominations agree, I mean the ones who study it, that this is the way they did it, it's not like we're teaching something nobody says it's in the Bible. They all say, well, it is that way. It was that way. And so it's never going to be wrong to do it this way. If we're wrong about something, it's just insisting that God cares how we do it. But it's not going to be wrong to do it this way. But secondly, most evangelicals would look at Catholicism as a gross move away, both theologically and in practice, from what the New Testament was. Even as a Protestant, I could be here arguing for Protestant principles and you could say, but why do you think God allowed the Roman Catholic Church to come and dominate all of Europe for centuries? And why now, finally, in the 1500s, has he allowed the gospel to come out again? That's the same question. So I think you've always had people who held to the true gospel. You've always had people doing church more of a New Testament way, parallel with what the big state church was doing. And Jesus said there were going to be stumbling blocks come. And there's a lot of apostasy predicted in the Bible, and it runs right parallel with the true church at the same time. So what you want to look for is in that sense, is the remnant. And I'm not saying all the Catholics haven't been Christians ever. They were always Christians within Catholicism, but at the same time, there were Christians doing New Testament practice too, whether they're called the Waldensians or later maybe the Anabaptists. One of the big surprises of the Reformation was all these people that came out of the woodworks who were already holding the Reformation principles and had been for centuries hiding up in the Swiss Alps. Where'd you guys come from? They just didn't have a chance to come public until the Reformation. A lot of times, if you look at the history of Catholicism and whoever they're persecuting, a lot of them were heretics, but a lot of them were real Christians. And so I'd say the same thing about church practice. God's ways are not our ways.
This message was produced by the New Testament Reformation Fellowship, reforming today's church with New Testament church practice. Permission is hereby granted for you to reproduce this message. To learn more about New Testament church life, you can find us on the web at ntrf.org. God bless you as you seek to follow Him in obedience. May your faith in the Lord Jesus be strengthened and your daily walk with Him deepened.